today we come to the ninth president of the United States. We are going through each of the presidents and where they stood when it came to faith, their spiritual lives, as best we know how, as we're looking over different sources, resources concerning these different presidents in this election year. Well, we come to William Henry Harrison, and he's most known for being the first president to die in office, as well as for serving the shortest term of any president. He was the only, he was only president for 1 month before he died. And he grew up, well, William grew up part of a wealthy family on a plantation in Charles City County, Virginia. He had six brothers and sisters. His father, Benjamin Harrison V, was a delegate to the Continental Congress and actually signed the Declaration of Independence. And his father was also governor of Virginia for a time. He attended various schools and studying to become a doctor when his father died. And after his father died, William ran out of funds and decided to join the army. He was assigned to the Northwest Territory to help battle Indians in the Northwest Indian War. Before he became president, here's some of the things that happened. After he left the army, he entered politics, and his first position was the Secretary of the Northwest Territory. He soon became the territory's representative in the U.S. House of Representatives, and here he worked on the Harrison Land Act, which helped people to buy land in smaller tracts. This helped the average person to buy land in the Northwest Territory and helped to further the expansion of the United States. And in 1801, he became the governor of the Northwest Territory after he had been nominated for the job by President John Adams. And his job was to help settlers move into the new lands and then protect them from the Indians. We see him fighting the Native Americans because they began to resist that settlement in the Northwest Territory. There was a Shawnee chief, famous Shawnee chief named Tecumseh, who tried to unite the tribes against the Americans. He said they had no right to take over their lands, regardless of whether certain tribes sold land to the United States or not. Harrison disagreed, and Harrison and his soldiers were attacked at the Tippecanoe River by some of Tecumseh's warriors. And after a long battle, the Indians retreated and Harrison burnt their town to the ground. And he became famous for this victory over the Indians at Tippecanoe. He even gained the nickname Tippecanoe and was considered a war hero. And it was partially his fame gained from that battle that helped him to be elected president. Well, we come to the War of 1812, and when that war broke out with the British, Harrison became a general in the army. And he led his troops to one of the major victories in the war at the Battle of the Thames. Now we move to his political career, and after the war ended, Harrison took up a life in politics. He served as a member of the House of Representatives, as a U.S. Senator, and as the United States Ambassador to Colombia. He ran for president in 1836, but he did not win. He was a part of the Whig Party at the time, and they had several candidates run for office in an effort to try and beat then Vice President Martin Van Buren. In 1840, the Whig Party chose Harrison as their only candidate for president. And since the public largely blamed President Van Buren for that panic, if you remember that, the panic of 1837 and that bad economy, well, Harrison was able to win because of that. We see his presidency lasted 32 days. He died 32 days after being inaugurated as president. That's the shortest time anyone has been president. He had given a long, well over an hour speech while standing in the cold rain during his inauguration. He didn't wear a coat or a hat. He caught a bad cold, which turned into pneumonia. And he never recovered, and he died a month later. Well, as we look at other sources concerning him, we see in the book The Faith of the Presidents by John M. Wiley, talks about the fact that if we looked at all of the different things that he accomplished before he was president, Secretary of the Northwest Territory, Delegate of the Northwest Territory to Congress, Territorial Governor of Indiana, Member of Congress from Ohio, Ohio State Senator, United States Senator from Ohio, Ministry to Columbia, and then ultimately becoming the ninth president of the United States. He's got those governmental jobs, but he also had on the side these other statements that are about him: revolutionary soldier, definer of the Constitution, devoted husband and father. And so we see that Harrison's whole life is quite impressive in his accomplishments. This leads all the way up to his successful presidential campaign with John Tyler as his running mate. If you, in history class, if you remember that famous slogan, Tippecanoe and Tyler too, and it harkened back to that military victory way back from the War of 1812, where he successfully led U.S. forces in that Battle of Tippecanoe. And some historians believe that that long inaugural address delivered on a cold, rainy day, it weakened his immunity to succumb to an unsuccessful bout with pneumonia. And that's one of the few areas of his life where he did not succeed. Well, he's the first president to be considered a Westerner. We see this in the book by Grinder and Shaw, The Presidents and Their Faith. And although he's a Virginian by birth and education, he remained an outsider and is remembered as a president of the United States only because of the fact that he died after holding the office for less than a month. He supposedly became ill in that situation that we've talked about already. Well, he had lived nearly 70 years before that brief presidency. And we see that during his month as president, his most significant act was giving his inaugural address. And I want you to focus here, and this tells you a little bit about where he was at when it came to his spiritual life. A lot of times in an inaugural address, the president would, this newly elected president, would go back to Scripture. But most of his address focused on a very detailed and specific amount of how his administration would do away with the remnants of the Jacksonian era. He's going back to Andrew Jackson. And most interesting of all were the allusions to classical history, mythology, and literature. His texts were Cicero and Homer, not Paul and Moses. Harrison's Secretary of State, Daniel Webster, had already trimmed down the speech to its two-hour form, removing the most obscure classical allusions and perhaps integrating that few references to religion. But Harrison's use of the classics in his writings and speech are not there because he did not know the Bible. On the contrary, he claimed to read the Bible every day. And there were many who would confirm that and even noted that what was first matter of duty has now become a pleasure. Maybe for Harrison, history was the appropriate well from which to draw for public discourse, not faith. And so with his inaugural address, William Henry Harrison's last words were not about God. They were not about heaven or hell or sin or the state of his soul, but about the state of the nation. This is what is reported were his last words. They were muttered to the attending physician, though thought to be meant for his Vice President John Tyler, and published in official news of the president's death. It said, these were the words: "Sir, I wish you to understand the true principles of the government. I wish them carried out. I ask nothing more." So it's quite possible that Harrison, after listening to that 103rd Psalm read to him at his deathbed, at his request, a psalm that would be thanking God for justice, for love, for mercy to these mortals whose days are like grass, he felt at peace enough with his life and his faith that he only was going to worry about what he was leaving behind, a country in constitutional crisis. Well, in the book William Henry Harrison by Gail Collins, you see that in those moments, as he's getting close to death, he was given the most thorough medical care available. which included bleeding and cupping, in which a hot cup was placed against the skin, creating blisters. There was also a regimen of pills, including laudanum and opium and castor oil and camphor, along with wine and brandy. Perhaps it was the care that killed him. At any rate, he suffered a relapse and died on April 4th, after a month in office. And so we see that his last words were what we just mentioned here. But the country, which had never experienced the death of a president in office, was shocked. The voters had just voted for change, and now the presumed agent of change was gone. Comparisons to the death of George Washington, which Americans had been taught to regard as the greatest loss in a national history, were everywhere. Even John Quincy Adams, who had complained so bitterly about Harrison's persistent job seeking and been so dismissive of his capabilities, was moved. Harrison, Adams wrote, was amiable and benevolent. A sympathy for his suffering and his fate is the prevailing sentiment of his fellow citizens. And so Harrison's body lay in state in the White House in a coffin with a glass lid that allowed mourners to see the face of the president most of them had never actually gotten to know. And on April 7th, 1841, thousands of people lined the streets of Washington for Harrison's funeral procession. His horse, Whitey, trotted down the street riderless, the traditional symbol of a fallen leader. Bells tolled, cannons were fired, and the parade of grieving dignitaries stretched for more than a mile. It was a blueprint for marking the untimely death of an American president that the country would continue to follow when Zachary Taylor and then American Abraham Lincoln were lost and ever after. You see, Anna Harrison, who never wanted her husband to run for president, was preparing to leave for Washington when word of William Henry's death reached the family. She stayed in North Bend, preparing a site for Harrison's final burial. The late president's remains were originally interred in Congressional Cemetery in Washington and then transferred to a site near the grave of Anna's father, whose canny mixing of politics and commerce had produced title to most of the lands on which the Harrison family resided. Well, Anna had borne more children than any other first lady, but she would outlive all but one. Five of her six sons were already dead. And in the 4 years following William Henry's death, Anna lost all three of her remaining daughters. Such a sad situation. Harrison's surviving child, John Scott, would be elected to the House of Representatives in 1853 and would serve until 1857, taking his father's middle road on most subjects, including slavery. John Scott also managed the family's land in North Bend, where he and his family lived in what was the most elegant of the homes on the Harrison lands, a colonial brick with a walnut grand staircase whose hardware and glass had been carried to Ohio over the Allegheny Mountains. Anna, who had always been interested in politics, if not enthusiastic about her husband's involvement, kept close and disapproving track of William Henry's successor, John Tyler, but her main involvement in national affairs picked up on theme of her husband's lobbying important people in Washington to give jobs to her numerous grandsons and nephews. And we see as she made the moves that she did, she moved in with John Scott's family, adding one more relative to the table like William Henry's that had been crowded with nine children and other friends and relatives. Like his father, John Scott would struggle to balance his political duties with management of the farm and constant financial crises. However, his children were well-fed and well-educated, and we see that there was this one son bearing the magic name of Benjamin would later become the only grandson of a president to be elected to the office himself. So once again, we don't know exactly where this man, William Henry Harrison, stood when it came to his faith, and that's a lot of times with a lot of people, they make it something very private. But a reminder to us is that when it comes to the Christian life, it is personal, but it is never to be private. We think back to what our Savior did for us. He did it publicly. He didn't die privately. He did it publicly. And he calls on us to do the same. He says, I want you to live out a life that communicates. The Bible says this, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so that's a reminder to us to do the same.